guy named Frederick Tudor. Now, Frederick Tudor was born in Boston in 1783, and when he was 17, his father shipped him and his older brother John to on a trip to Cuba. Father believed that it would be therapeutic for his brother John, who had a really bad knee. He was practically an invalid because of it. But just the opposite happened. They were ill-equipped to handle the oppressive heat and humidity of Cuba. And so within 6 months, they were on a ship heading back up to Massachusetts. But John became sick, probably with tuberculosis. And within 6 months of their trip, he passed away. But the short time in the tropics, however, gave Frederick an idea. He saw this heat and everything, and he saw an opportunity. What if he were to ship large blocks of ice from Boston down to the tropics, to the West Indies? He figured he could make a fortune. The ice was free, just cut it out of the New England lakes, and it was there for the taking. He figured out if he could figure out how to ship these huge blocks of ice down to the Indies, he could make a killing, because the people there had never seen ice. They'd never tasted ice cream. They'd never really even experienced cold in their lives. So he figured it was genius, right? Ice was free. The market was wide open. His only costs were to hire a ship to ship the ice down there. Now, that sounds crazy, doesn't it? Shipping ice all the way down the coast to hot tropical places. But it's not as crazy as it sounds. See, we all think that that these blocks of ice would melt as soon as they hit the tropical temperatures. But water has a lot of peculiar characteristics, and ice will actually last well into the summertime if it's kept out of direct sunlight. The wealthy of New England all had ice houses, where in the winter they would cut out 200-pound blocks of ice, and they would store them in the ice houses. And then when the weather got warm, they would just simply go out to the ice house, and they would chip off pieces of ice to cool their drinks or to make ice cream or to put in baths and cool themselves off when the heat really got oppressive. But still, the idea of shipping blocks of ice to the tropics seemed ridiculous. But Frederick Tudor couldn't shake the idea. He became obsessed with it, actually. And a couple of years later, he convinced another brother, William, to help him out. So in February 1805, he bought a ship for about $5,000, and he loaded it with a bunch of New England ice. And the ship set sail to Martinique. And the Boston Gazette at the time was very skeptical. They wrote, "No joke. A vessel with a cargo of 80 tons of ice has cleared out from this port to Martinique. We hope this will not prove to be a slippery speculation," they said. Well, the Gazette was right. It was a disaster. Despite a number of weather-related delays, the ice made it pretty much intact all the way down to Martinique. But the problem proved to be one that Frederick had never contemplated. See, the residents of Martinique didn't know what to do with his cargo. They had no idea what to do with it. He couldn't find a suitable place to store it, and he was unable to find a buyer who would sell it to the residents. He posted some handbills that showed what you know, how to do ice and how to use it to cool your drinks and stuff like that, but it didn't do any good. He even made some ice cream and gave out some free samples, and people thought it was kind of cool, pardon the pun. But you know, they didn't make anything about it. He lost almost everything. Sold only about $700 worth of ice. $4,000 literally melted away. But he wouldn't give up. He kept sending ice-laden ships to the Caribbean. But the market for ice over the years just marginally improved. In the meantime, his family's fortunes, he came from a wealthy family, and they over time, they collapsed. And in 1813, at the age of 30, he was thrown into debtor's prison. But he still couldn't or wouldn't get rid of the idea. He kept working on ideas of how he could better store the ice, how he could better transport it. And he stumbled upon two ideas that worked, although he didn't know why they worked. See, ice melts because it pulls heat from its environment. But air is actually not a good conductor of heat. It's about 4,000 times less efficient than metal, and about 20 times less efficient than gas. So what he stumbled upon, down in the Caribbean, in these islands, he built these storage facilities that were double walls, had a space in between the walls. And that air trapped between the walls served as insulators for the ice. Also up in New England, there were a lot of sawmills, and so sawdust was completely ubiquitous, and it was absolutely cheap. There was really no purpose, no use for it. So he bought the sawdust cheap and used it to separate the blocks of ice when he transported them and when he stored them. And so the sawdust actually created these little microscopic spaces of air that once again proved for insulation for the ice. So Tudor first sold his ice to scientists and physicians in the tropics. They saw its potential for preserving food and for medicinal uses. And later, he expanded the market to the cafes and wealthy private individuals for chilling drinks. And like a drug dealer does these days, he first gave away the ice for free. And then once people were hooked on it, then he started charging them, see? He knew that after people tried drinking their drinks cold, that they could never deal with lukewarm or warm drinks after that. So it took time. And he constantly had to stay ahead of his creditors. But eventually he turned to profit. And in the 1820s, he had ice houses stacked with frozen New England lake water all throughout the American South. And by the 1830s, his ships were sailing to Rio. They were sailing to Bombay. India ended up being his most lucrative market. And by the time he died in 1864, Frederick Tudor had amassed a fortune of more than $200 million in today's currency. Now, the point I want to make about this story, interesting as it is, isn't that you have to have perseverance if you want to succeed in anything. That's true, but it's not the point I want to make. And it's not that that you need to have faith in yourself or don't let go of your dreams or don't let your critics wear you down. Those are all valid points, but the point I want to make with this story is this. In order for Frederick Tudor to become known as he did, as the Ice King, he had to renounce any and all other paths that were available to him, wealthy New Englander, for success and fortune. See, when you're poor, one of the things you don't have is options, right? Poor people have very few options. You work where you can, and you take what they are willing to pay you. Beggars can't be choosers, the phrase goes. And in this case, it is literally true. The poor have no leverage because there are plenty of poor people around. And so if you try to demand more money, then they'll fire you and just hire some other poor person and pay them what they're willing to pay. And you don't even have to demand more money for that to happen, right? In today's economy, in today's global economy, if an employer can find a poor person someplace else in the globe who they can pay less than you, then they'll lay off the American worker and they'll ship the job overseas. And the poor have few, if any, options available to them. But if you come from a rich family, like Frederick Tudor did, you had lots of options. And Frederick Tudor came from a rich family. Even when he was poor, even when he had no money, creditors were willing to loan him money because he came from a well-known family in the area. Poor people don't have that option. He had that option even though he didn't have any money. So Frederick could have done anything that he wanted. He could have pursued any career, any whim. He could have worked. He could have not worked. Whatever. He could have done anything that he wanted to do. But he didn't pursue any of the options that were available to him. He renounced them all and pursued selling ice to the tropics at all costs. When everybody else said it was stupid, he pursued that at all costs. There were lots of people who tried to convince him to do something else. And who knows, he might have been tempted at different times to do something else, but he never once followed another path. He renounced all others to follow this one path. This is the essence of unfollowing. You decline all other avenues in order to follow one. Now, a more elegant term that we use in church is not unfollow, but repentance, right? Repentance. And normally when we think of repentance, we think of sin, right? There's some bad thing that you're doing that you need to repent of. You need to stop doing it because it's incompatible with what a follower of Jesus is supposed to be doing. And that's the essence of what Paul is talking about in the scripture that we have today, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. And we're going to read through not just verse 23, but verse 24. Take your Bibles and listen along as we read the scripture. Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 17. Now this I affirm and insist in the Lord. You must no longer live as the Gentiles live in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance and hardness of heart. They have lost all sensitivity and have abandoned themselves to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That is not the way you learn Christ. For surely you have heard about him and were taught in him as truth is in Jesus. You were taught to put away your former way of life, your old self, corrupt and deluded by its lusts, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to clothe yourselves with the new self created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Put away your former life, he says. Unfollow. Stop following that way. And put on this new life. Clothe yourself with Christ, he says. Now, when Paul here talks about the Gentiles, he's not just talking about non-Jews. It wasn't their ethnicity that was the problem. It was their religion. See, everybody followed something. Everybody had a religion. Everybody had a God. And the problem was that these Gentiles followed idols, mainly fertility cults in which sexual depravity was a part of their religion, which is why in this passage of Scripture he talks about licentiousness and impurity and lust. You didn't learn Christ that way, he tells them. So put away your former life. Put away your former life, your old self, and be renewed in your thinking. Clothe yourselves in the new self, created in the image and likeness of God. This is the essence of repentance, and we all need to do it. And not just once. Not just when we first accept Christ, but constantly. We can't ever take the attitude that I'm forgiven, so therefore I can do whatever I want because it's forgiven. I can live whatever life I want to live. We can't take that identity, take that attitude. We can't take the attitude that, well, nobody's perfect, and so, you know, I'm just going to accept that this is as good as it's going to get. No, Paul says, it gets better. Don't settle for that kind of living. Renounce that kind of living. It gets better, but in order for you to have that better you, you need to renounce the sin that is getting in the way. Getting in the way and learn a new way of living. One that is in keeping with your true identity as a child of God made in the image and likeness of God. People like to say, well, I'm only human. Which basically means, hey, back off, right? Don't expect me to be perfect. I'm only human. But the problem is that sin makes us less than human. It's not our humanity that's the problem. It's our inhumanity that is the problem. Our humanity is a good thing. It is how God made us. To say that our humanity is a problem is to say that God makes junk and God doesn't make junk. See? No, our problem isn't our humanity, but our inhumanity. In our inhumanity, we are cruel to each other. We are selfish. We are greedy. We exploit other people to get ahead. We think it's just good economics to ship jobs overseas where labor is cheap. And it may be, but it's terrible humanity. It may make sense from a business side, but from a human side, it doesn't. Take poor paying jobs away from the poor of this country so that we can buy T-shirts and coffee that's essentially made with slave labor. Or we violate the marriage covenant before or during marriage. By treating sex as just the simple act of pleasure between two people, rather than the mystical, sacred act of uniting two souls together in oneness. Or we violate our bodies with drugs or food or laziness or busyness. Or we let fear and anger distort our thinking and wound the very people we claim to love, whether they be family members or church members or friends or whoever. And we needed to renounce these things in order to become the humanity God created us to be, and that Jesus died to restore to us. So there's that aspect of repentance, of renouncing sin and putting on Christ. But there's another aspect of repentance that we need to pay attention to. See, most of us have options. Not as many as Frederick Tudor might have had, but most of us still have plenty of options open to us. And that's the one thing that few of us are willing to renounce in order to follow Jesus. We don't want to renounce all of our other options and only choose Jesus. We'd rather keep all of our options and have Jesus rather than have Jesus and no other options. And we worked hard to have all these good things in our lives. And we want to keep all these good things. And we want to keep them. And we want to have Jesus too. What we'd really like is to have Jesus bless all of our options. Baptize them, if you will, and make them Christian so that we can have our cake and eat it too. Take the worship of God. There are a whole host of options that are open to you every single Sunday morning. And a generation ago, the options that are available to us now on Sunday mornings were unthinkable, right? A lot of y'all remember on Sunday mornings, there literally was nothing else to do but sleep in or go to church. There really wasn't much else to do on a Sunday morning. You couldn't go anywhere. Nothing was open. Golf courses were closed. Restaurants were closed. Malls were closed. Parks were closed. There was no kids' sports and recreations going on Sunday morning. Now, my goodness, there are options available to you every single Sunday morning. I'm amazed you're here right now, you know? I mean, we're like the people who had nothing better to do than come do this, right? There are tons of opportunities. And it's an interesting thing that's happened with us. We took the biblical idea of Sabbath and we made it about recreation. We made it about leisure time. In biblical times, when people built, regardless of the religion, when they built a temple to a god, when the temple was complete, it was said that the god came and rested in the temple. So in Genesis 2, after God has created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1, we are told that God rested. Now, this is not just leisure time. It's not that God took a nap because he was tired of all the work that he had done. No. What's happened is that in Genesis 1, it's essentially God making his dwelling place, the heavens and the earth. He's essentially created his temple, and now he's come to rest, to reside in the temple. So the idea of Sabbath isn't primarily about our recreation and our leisure. It's about our worship. And when we're commanded to observe the Sabbath and to rest from all our labors, we're being commanded to come to the temple and worship the God who dwelled there. But now that we have options, we often do everything but that. I realize I'm preaching to the choir, all right, because y'all are here. But I got no choice. Right? I could literally preach to the choir, right? I caught you. You had to wake up for just a second there, didn't you? You know, so I get it. But you understand what I mean. We have options. And we think that as followers of Jesus, we can keep Jesus and keep our options. But following Jesus means that we renounce all other options. A fully devoted follower of Jesus has only one option, and that option is worshiping and following Jesus. That's literally what it means to be fully devoted. Because we don't sing, "I surrender some," or "I have decided to follow Jesus," some of the time. That's not what we sing, is it? See, there are good things in your life that are getting in the way of the only thing that really matters. And you need to renounce those things too. Not just the sins, but the good things that are keeping you from the only thing. Now, in your sermon notes, I've got some reflection questions for you. I invite you to take your sermon notes out of your bulletin if you've not done so before now. And let's just take a moment to ponder these reflection questions. And then we'll have our hymn of invitation. What one sin in your life do you need to renounce in order to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus? How do you eat an elephant one at a time, right? So if you want to renounce more than one sin, that's cool. But for just this morning, what is the one sin that would most move you forward in your pilgrimage of being a fully devoted follower of Jesus? The second question, what good things in your life do you need to renounce in order to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus? Third question, what is the one new thing you can take up in your life in order to be a more fully devoted follower of Jesus? Because like Paul says, you renounce and then you take up Christ. So what one new thing can you begin incorporating in your life, taking the place of something you've renounced, that'll help you become a more fully devoted follower of Jesus? And the last question is, when are you going to start? Let's pray. Father, with these questions ringing in our minds and in our hearts, we invite your Holy Spirit to search our hearts and our minds, to search our wills, our want-tos, and our don't-want-tos, and bring to mind those things that we need to renounce, and bring to mind those things that we need to clothe ourselves with as we continue on this pilgrimage of becoming fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. And in this time of commitment, in this time of invitation, O Lord, may we all be sensitive to your Spirit's leading in our lives. Bear witness with our spirit, O Lord, of the things that we need to do and to not do as we follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn of invitation, our hymn books, and turn to our hymn of invitation. It's number 52. He leadeth me, O blessed thought. And if there are any